I'd like to begin by giving you a little introduction to Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge, and the basic teaching of the Gnostics was that man lives in the stupor of ignorance and needs enlightenment, which will lead him to salvation. Now, there are a lot of different wild cosmological theories that lie behind the Gnostic teaching, and it's extremely varied and it's extremely confusing. And it's somewhat difficult to systematize. Scholars are in conflict as to exactly when the Gnostic religion developed. And my own personal feeling about this is that it developed partly out of Christian heresy itself. There have been some discoveries in Nag Hammadi in Egypt, including the Gospel of Thomas, which has received some circulation about, and other writings which are Christian heretical writings heavily influenced by this Gnosticism. But basically, the basic myth that lies behind the Gnostic teaching is this, that there is the good God who is the God of light, and he lives in the highest realm of heaven. And from this good God has emanated a, you might say, some kind of a second God or a demiurge through whom the world has been created, or the material world has been created. Now, in the Gnostic myth, the reason for this is that the good God, who is light, could not be directly responsible for creating the evil of the material world. Therefore, they had to try to explain that the good God kind of sloughed off of him, which then became a kind of a second God, who then created the material world. This is, you might say, the equivalent of the Christian devil. But, of course, the Christian doctrine of sin does not lodge evil in the material world or in creation. But the Gnostics did. In other words, they saw all this material world as evil. And therefore, you might say that the man's problem goes back to the creation of the material world through the demiurge rather than to, say, human sin or the temptation of the devil and what have you. Now, so the demiurge created the material world, which of course includes the planets and Earth itself and our physical bodies and what have you. Sparks came off from God, and little sparks of light, and they embedded themselves in the material world, and especially in human beings. Therefore, at least among some human beings in this world, and this again depends on the particular Gnostic teacher you're listening to. For some it was all, for some it was just some. Anyway, there is embedded a spark of God, a spark of the divine in each human being. Sound familiar? You ever hear that? It goes right back to Gnosticism. That there's a spark of the divine in each one of us, and or at least in some, what you would use in calling Christian terminology the elect. Now, this has been encased in the material world. These sparks of God, and they now, God's sparks live in the stupor of the fleshly, worldly, material existence, which is evil. But God, realizing that he'd lost a little of himself and longed to have these divine sparks in man reunited with himself, therefore, the good God sent a Redeemer. And the Redeemer left heaven and went down through the planets into the material world and became resident in the world. Now, as to whether the Redeemer actually became, you know, himself enmeshed in material things, usually, almost overwhelmingly, no. He just kind of disguised himself as a human being. He never really left his divine state. And so this Redeemer then announces to the unenlightened that there is the spark of the divine within them. And if they will accept his teaching and become illumined, they will then know their heavenly origin, and when they die, or possibly through a mystical experience before they die, their bodies will remain in this material evil world, but their soul or spirit will journey up through the planets, this spark of the divine, because they have the true wisdom and insight and knowledge now to know their origin, and it will, and then be reabsorbed back into the good God. And this is a typical salvation myth, which came out of Gnosticism. Now, there's some very good questions, some historical questions. Did they borrow this from Christianity? I have a very strong hunch, and as I say, there's a tremendous amount of debate on this among scholars, which we don't really, I'm not equipped to deal with. But my hunch is that they borrowed it from Christianity. In other words, the idea of a Savior who came from God, who brought the message of salvation, who, you know, you might say, at least the grace of God reached the elect, they knew about their heavenly home, and then he, the Redeemer, then journeyed back into the light, and then he, his followers will go back, you see. But then this was wedded with this dualism, this absolute dualism. Which sees this complete conflict between the material and the spiritual. It's the dualism of earth and heaven, and it's Platonic. It comes from Plato. It's a disintegration of Platonic teaching, or a movement beyond in the late Hellenistic world. It's a very pessimistic view in terms of the material or the created world, and you can see how the pessimistic spirit would latch on to this. It doesn't affirm life. It doesn't affirm the created world. It denies it. Now, in the second century, there was a man by the name of Marcion who tried to, he was a Christian heretic. He said that the Old Testament God, the God of Israel, was the bad God who created the world. And the good God, the God of Jesus, the God of the New Testament, redeemed the world. And therefore, the Christian church had to throw out the Old Testament. That was number one. Number two, the Christian church also had to throw out quite a bit of the New Testament. And Marcion re-edited the New Testament, and he retained several of Paul's letters and one of the Gospels. And really was the source of quite a movement, a heretical movement within the church in the middle of the second century. And then Marcion was rejected as a heretic, and the Old Testament was retained by the church. But this was just one of the developments of this whole kind of Gnostic spirit. Now we see, in John's letters, we see the movement. We see a little bit in Paul's letters, such as in Colossians and in 1 Corinthians. We see the general movement toward this dualism. And what we see in 1 Corinthians, in the Corinthian tendency to deny the bodily resurrection, we see that dualistic spirit at work, the difficulty for the Greek mind to accept the value and the positive side or nature of the physical. And in John's first letter, we see these heretics that have really surfaced, and they have left the church. Now, let's take a look in 1 John and kind of see a little bit of this. In 2:18, John says that it's the last hour, and that they have heard that Antichrist is coming. So many Antichrists have come. This is kind of, you might say, preparatory for the coming of the Antichrist, and those who come who've denied the Lord and renounced the faith, or who have perverted it and corrupted it. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. In other words, but they went out. So there's been a real split in the church. And a group has left. And John says, they were not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all know. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and know that no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, notice the stress on the verb know. You've been anointed by the Holy One and you know. You know the truth. And again, the Gnostic view that knowledge saves you. Well, John does not agree with that, but he says that we have the true knowledge which we receive from the Holy One, and namely from the Holy Spirit. Who have left are denying the Son. They're denying that Jesus is the Messiah, verse 22. And then John says in verse 24, that which you've heard from the beginning abide in you. In other words, John is riveting the church into the fundamental teaching that they've received and the gospel that they've received from the very beginning. And he's asking them to stand and remain in that rather than going into this, you might say, new thought, new teaching, new heresy. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, verse 24, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. Verse 26, I write this to you about those who would deceive you. But the anointing which you've received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. In other words, that the Holy Spirit is your teaching. He is the anointing that you've received. And parallel that with the 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Okay, now we see in chapter 4 continued warnings about this heresy. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. And that going out is leaving the Christian fellowship and going out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God, that every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. Okay. Now notice, this confession is that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that he's not a mythical figure, that he's not a supernatural figure that simply floated off the ground, that has not actually incarnated himself in human flesh, but Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He's become a man, he's embodied himself in human history and in human flesh, and by the Spirit of God we make this confession. And notice the phrase in verse 3, does not confess Jesus. And we were talking about in 1 Corinthians 12, 3, about in those who cry, Jesus be accursed. And again, it's the Jesus of history, you might say, the historical person Jesus, that is offensive to the dualistic spirit. They were willing to make the distinction between Jesus as a historical person, as a Jewish carpenter, etc., and the Christ. And the Christ became an ideal for them, a supernatural figure who never became a human person. And so we hear in certain religious systems today, people talk about the Christ spirit within us, or having the Christ mind and things like that. This is this kind of Gnosticism, which really comes out from Neoplatonism, and what it has as the clue to it is this radical dualism, absolute dualism. You see, we do not have a radical dualism in Christianity. We have a qualified dualism. God, in other words. One of the great, you might say, philosophical and theological questions is, how do you explain the origin of evil? That's the question. Okay. And the radical dualist explains it in creation, that there's a good God and a bad God, or something like this. And And the, you might say, the qualified dualist explains it in terms of a rebellion against the original goodness of creation. And our doctrine of Satan, you see, is a qualified dualism, namely, which comes out of God's giving his creation the option of freedom, and they're exercising that option in rebellion against him. But this holds creation and redemption together. The Christian doctrine holds the doctrine of creation and redemption in one, so that creation basically is good, although fallen now. Christ is able to come and assume a true human body, become a real flesh and blood individual, and God has a destiny for this created world. We look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We believe in the resurrection of the body. This is, again, the radical dualist could never accept the resurrection of the body. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has a phrase that I like. He says, he only can believe in the resurrection of the body who loves this life. And that's very Jewish. The Jews, the Old Testament Jews, loved this world and they loved this life. And they loved God's creation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The Jews had a very close touch with God's created world. And so when they thought about eternity, it was impossible for them to think about eternity as our floating around as disembodied spirits somewhere up in the sky. No, we've got to have our bodies. And because the body is the vehicle of the expression of our personalities. Vern Bullock was pointing out to me the other day how much I use my hands when I speak. And it's true. I'm just, you know, I'm always slicing the air and what have you. Well, that may be some kind of an expression of my personality or the problems of my personality or something. But anyway, this is very Jewish. Because the body communicates the personality. And therefore, while we recognize what sin has done to weaken our bodies, to separate us from God, that they stand under the curse and under judgment, and our spirits in Christ Jesus are now alive, although our bodies are dead because of sin, as Paul says. And yet we await the resurrection of the body. Our Lord came out of the tomb in his physical body, transformed, glorified, and yet there was a continuity between his earthly body and his resurrection body. He was able to show the wounds to Thomas. And the tomb was empty. And so it was a transformed and yet continuous body, if there's such a word. So we believe that this body that goes into the grave, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it goes in like a seed sown, and it rises in a glory that's unimaginable when you've just been dealing in seeds, you know, and you say, well, where did all these flowers come from? And then you see these funny-looking little dried-up seeds, and you say, well, I can't believe it. And that's the analogy as far as our resurrection bodies are concerned, what they'll be like. But there's the continuity between them. That seed that goes into the ground has something to do with what pops out.
But what we have from Gnosticism is science, again, has the radical dualism.
Mary Baker Eddy really found her spiritual home in Neoplatonism. And she taught, again, the heresy of denying the reality of sin, sickness, and death. And so she denied that Jesus died on the cross. She denied that this had any reality to it at all. And so one is simply to the material world and what have you is a product, Mrs. Eddy says, of mortal mind. and everybody's supposed to hiss and boo at that point. When you realize the Christ, and it's really interesting how this lingo comes back in. When you realize the Christ, and it's basically man's problem is that he doesn't understand. You see, he thinks that this material world is real. Gnosticism. What does man need? Enlightenment. How does he get it? Through science and health, the key of the scriptures. And so you put Mary Baker, Patterson, Glover, Eddy's book down beside the Bible, and then you read that, and you read the Bible, and what have you, and you become enlightened. And so the problem of the inconsistent Christian Scientist who gets a headache and takes an aspirin, you see, is that his problem is that he's not quite enlightened enough yet, you know. Also, a subsidiary problem is that aspirin works. it's amazing the games that are played by the Christian Scientists. I have an aunt who's a Christian Scientist, and she has arthritis so badly that she can hardly move. Now, that's a very tragic thing. I don't appreciate your laughing at my aunt. Anyway, I'm kind of kidding, but no, this really is tragic. And so it takes her a tremendous amount of time to get to the telephone. So when you call my aunt, you have to let it ring 10 times. But the whole family plays the game with her. They pretend like it's only ringing 4, you see. And nobody admits that it's ringing 10. And this whole, you just see how this illusion builds a whole world of illusion around it. And then everybody kind of plays the game. But anyway, when you see this radical dualism operating, you can just see the ghost of Plato floating in the background and know that it came out of this Gnostic Plotinus. If you want to read about it in the Hellenistic world, go read a little Plotinus. Don't read too much, but just read a little. You'll get a taste of it. Anyway, and then the kind of the offshoots of Christian Science, and they've had trouble ever since. The radical dualism really does have trouble because aspirin does work. So you get unity. And you get science of mind. The irony, of course, with Christian Science is it's neither Christian nor scientific, but it was a phrase, you see, at the end of the 19th century when there was such a problem between Christianity and science going on. So Mrs. Eddy embraced this word. It sounded very scientific and very Christian, what have you. It attracted people. Another thing that you might be a little suspicious about around Christian Science is that it was founded by a woman. Now, I'm not here to rap down women, the Christian Scientists, because Mrs. Eddy was a woman, they describe God as a father, mother, God. You know, in other words, God becomes bisexual now, because of course Mrs. Eddy was a woman, so she had trouble worshiping God as a man. She also had trouble with men in her life as well, and had one or two divorces. And the Mother Church is in Boston. It's the Mother Church. Anyway, oh, I don't want to wrap down Christian Science too much, but because it's kind of irrelevant today. But anyway, unity, science of mind, and all of these things, and you can spot them with the big ads in the church page in the Times on Saturday. They always have the big ads, and they're all kind of philosophically oriented, and they're pseudo-scientific. They claim to be scientific and with respect to the mind. They're somewhat psychologically oriented, but the radical dualism has been somewhat modified by Unity School and Lee Summit, Missouri, and what have you, because they couldn't quite say no doctors, no nothing, but they still basically, it's the whole idea is a thought control. If you think good thoughts, if you affirm the right things, if you pray in a certain way, you know, if you read certain verses and you control your mind, then you're going to be successful and happy and prosperous and healthy and what have you, which is not biblical in the fundamental sense that the problem does not lie in man's mind, it lies in his will. We were talking about that yesterday. And until Jesus Christ liberates your will out of the bondage of sin and Satan, then there will be no salvation for you. Well, I've taken the time to kind of talk about this because I want you to see the context in which 1 John sets, and I wanted you to see its relevance today. Now, let's take a little look at 1 John. John writes to a church that he, or a body of believers, we don't learn very much about them. we learn that that there are, again, metaphorically speaking, in 2:12 through 14, there are children and young men and fathers. There are all ages, spiritual ages in the church. There's been this schism within the church in chapter 2:18 and following, and it comes in the context of what we call today Gnosticism. And that's about all we learn about this church. John's letter is basic, and it really has a wide embrace to all Christians. He deals with basic themes here, and he begins in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, speaking about the foundation of our fellowship. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And notice the theme of life, which we said is the theme also of John's gospel. The life was made manifest, and we saw it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Now notice, John stressed, first of all, on revelation. Heard, seen, looked upon, touched. And that revelation of the life, of eternal life, has come to us in incarnation, in a historical person. We've not only heard the message, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, and touched with our hands. John here nails revelation down into a person, and that person becomes very clear later. And he nails it down into a wider range of sensory experience than just a hearing, because John is concerned to defend that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and we have seen him, and we have touched him, and we know that this is the Son of God. And we proclaim to you, all right, if you receive the revelation, then you've got to get into the business of proclamation. Verse 2. The life was manifested, we saw it, testified to it, and proclaimed to you. The testimony is the legal term. It's in a sense, you know, whenever you hear the word witness or testify, into your mind should hop the image of the law court, because it's in the law court that testimony is given. We testify that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You can see that testimony laid out in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and following. The witnesses are called in not to bear witness basically to their own experience. The witnesses are called in to bear witness to what happened. In other words, if you saw an automobile accident out here in front of the church and you were called in to give a witness in court as to the accident, and the judge called you up, you wouldn't be and he said, all right, we want you to give your witness concerning this accident, and you got up there and said, well, I was standing on the corner of Carlos and Gower at 12:15, and suddenly I saw this car whip around the corner, and another car was right there, and then I felt nauseous, and I got dizzy, and I felt like vomiting, and I was so shaken up, I was just standing there shaking, and then I felt tingling in my toes, and then I had to sit down, and then the judge would say, well, wait a minute, we don't care how you felt. We care what happened. You see, and that's basically the New Testament understanding of witness. Fundamentally is what happened, and the disciples, the apostles, are eyewitnesses to the resurrection, and they don't tell you what a great experience they had meeting the risen Christ. They tell you that Christ is risen. Okay, so John said, he's speaking here in legal terms. He's talking about, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him, I'm bearing witness, I'm telling you what happened. In other words, what I'm saying is that there's an objective event, an experience, a person, a revelation that stands outside of my subjective experience, and I'm pointing you to that. Now, I'm not wrapping down on personal testimonies, and Paul is very willing to give his. Read Galatians 1 and Philippians 3. But what I'm saying is that more than the testimony is the one who we're testifying about. And there's the objectivity of revelation, along then with, you might say, the confirmation in human experience. Okay. And then there's the appropriation of that proclamation. And he says, now we proclaim it to you, the eternal life which was with the Father was manifest to us.
Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. We want you to be included in on this community. Now, fellowship, unfortunately, in our in the English language, especially in church life, has disintegrated into sheer nothingness. Fellowship, come on over to our hayride on Friday night and have some fellowship. And it means a kind of bland, tedious social interaction among Christians around the Hawaiian punch bowl or something. You know, and that's about it. The great sacrament of the church, Hawaiian punch and cookies. And so we need to purify the understanding of the word fellowship. We probably must abolish it from the Christian English language for approximately a generation. And we've got to make substitutions of something else. What John is talking about here is community, communion. That you may have communion, a community, that you might be united with us. And we, and on the basis of the gospel, what we ought to say is, come to the evangelistic service, we're going to preach the word of God and have some great fellowship. You see, because that which we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, and on the basis of that, that you might have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, and we're writing this to you that our joy might be complete. John's joy is complete when these Christians are in on the fellowship, and when that fellowship is growing and expanding. It's really a good test of your Christian life. So often in the church, there's the fellowship group, you know, that's the youth group. And it's a little hierarchy of defensive people who've gathered together for social reasons. And the outsider who comes in is a threat to that. So they have to exclude the outsider, you know. Especially when a beautiful girl comes in. Immediately, all the girls get jealous and the guys get interested, you know. But the girls cut the beautiful girl off, and so then she gets kicked out immediately. I've seen this happen again and again, where the Spirit of God really begins to move in the life of a church. Or in the life of community. And I suppose I'm a little sensitive to this because I was converted in young life. So I wasn't converted in the church. And I've seen this happen where kids really get turned on to the Lord and they come into a church group and they'll upset the whole hierarchy. And these kids say, well, heavens, we've been here, you know, for the last 10 years and we've already planned who's going to be president of our fellowship group next year, you know. And we have our little pecking order and it's all worked out, you know, and what have you. And then these outsiders are coming in there threatening the whole thing. And no wonder so many churches are dying today. They don't deserve the new life that God would give to them. But John here speaks of this, of the joy that's fulfilled as the fellowship grows. There's a church with an evangelical heart. And what's really exciting when we get over our, you know, our insecurities and kind of the social cultural Christianity that so many of us have either been in of or out of or what, wherever we've been in relationship to it. It really gets exciting when God begins to build his church as Christ promised that he would do. And the fellowship really gets exciting when we see the new life that God brings to us. And our hearts are opened and our joy really is filled up as that fellowship expands and as God blesses us with the richness and the variety and the beauty of new believers. And as God builds his body and gifts it through those that he brings into the fellowship. Okay, so the foundation of the fellowship in verses 1 through 4 is the revelation and the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the life which has been given to us and which we now proclaim and bear witness to. John goes on then in verse 5 to speak of the character of this fellowship. First of all, the character of this fellowship is communion. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now notice this is polemic. And notice that the first four verses are polemic. The first four verses stand against the Gnostics who would deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. The next verses 5 through 10 are polemic against those who deny the reality of sin. Who denies the reality of sin? The Gnostics. You see, man's problem is not a moral problem. Man's problem is a physical problem. The problem is that his true essence has been enmeshed in this fleshly existence. Not that he has broken the law and violated the holiness of God and rebelled against God. And so the Gnostics couldn't talk about sin. They could only talk about ignorance. And so, you know, that's the whole mental trip of Western civilization. You realize that about 95% of all educational philosophy in the United States is built on this? Boy, if people only were better educated, you know, why, we'd solve the race problem in 10 minutes. If people only knew, you know, that that there isn't any you know, difference. If they only knew that, if they only understood that, that's baloney, you know. I mean, to know the truth is not to do the truth. Read about it in Romans 7. Socrates was absolutely wrong, and Plato too. You know, let's not kid ourselves. There are a lot of things that we mentally affirm and we emotionally deny. I must have quoted Pascal once before. I quote him at least once a week. So if I didn't quote him last week, then it's good, because I'm still ahead of myself. Pascal says, the heart has reasons that reason cannot know. And you've got to deal with the heart. The heart who's manufacturing all these reasons out of its own wickedness and sinfulness and rebellion. So the great intellectual trip laid upon us in Western civilization, especially in American culture, where the school is supposed to solve everything. You know, and I'm not coming down on schools here either, because you see, it puts an intolerable burden on the administration and the faculty. You know, why haven't they solved our problems? You know, I put my kid in this school, you know. He came out smoking dope and pregnant. And that's pretty good, because he was a guy. you know, the poor teachers, you know, they stand around going, what do you mean, you know? you know, no wonder teachers are quitting, you know, and administrators are having heart attacks. And, you know, you want to die young, become a college president, you know? We've built this giant intellectual thing that can't support it because it doesn't have a proper understanding of the human condition. You know, what a joke, separation of church and state in our educational institutions. How absurd. Separating reality from unreality in the fundamental sense, so the intellect says, ah, yes, the problem is the mind. That's what the Gnostics said. No, the problem is the heart. Anyway, we have no fellowship. If we say we have fellowship with him, we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. Okay, the character of the Christian life then is, first of all, it's a walk in the light. It's communion. It's communion with the Father and communion with each other. And notice this plural. We walk in the light. We have fellowship with one another. Verse 7. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I have a great little metaphor for you from Dick Anderson, a friend of mine over in, where is he now? He was at Lake Avenue Congregational Church. Sierra Madre. Okay. I just love this. Dick gave me a little picture once, and it's just stuck with me ever since. He says, imagine a forest. And in the center of the forest, there's a clearing. And there's a shaft of light breaking into the clearing. And around the edge of the clearing, there are all these trees. He said, now we're all hiding behind the trees. And we're peering out into the clearing. And we're all afraid to come out into the clearing, out into the light. And we're there, back there behind our trees, you know. And so every now and then, as we kind of hide behind our trees, you know, we peek out. You know, kind of see what's happening. You know, we look out there toward the light, and we kind of wish we were out there, you know, but we're back here behind the tree, you know. Every time, now and then we wave to each other, you know. How's it going behind your tree? Fine. How's it going behind? Well, just fine, you know. And we, you know, we stick a foot out or something every now and then. But, you know, basically, we hide behind our tree. I was giving this illustration once, and this guy said, yeah, he says, I really love it back there behind my tree. He says, I've got portable toilet, color television, you know, I've really, really gotten at home back there, you know. Okay. Now, Jesus Christ. Whoops.
But Garrett and myself. Used to illustrating with
microphones. Now, Jesus Christ stands out in the center of the clearing. And he calls us out into the light. And the question is whether we can walk out from behind this tree and meet him out in the light. Now, let me tell you two things. Number one, he comes to our tree and he takes us out. And what we discover when we walk out from behind the tree into the light, we discover two things. One is we discover that there's a great family of people out there. We have fellowship one with another. And we discover, secondly, that the reason why we can walk out into the clearing is because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. You know, and we are the recipients of continual cleansing. And we walk together out there in the light. And that's Christian fellowship. Don't talk to me about church league basketball and Hawaiian punch and cookies. Okay. Now John says, I'm writing to you, little children, that you may not sin. Verse 2, 1 and 2 of chapter 2. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So John is teaching us two things. You know, number one, that the character of our fellowship is to be consistent with the character of God, which is that God is light, and that we are a cleansed community that steps into the light and walks there in fellowship with Christ and with each other, that we are not to sin. If we do sin, we are to confess our sins, 1:9, and we have the confidence that Christ is our advocate with the Father, that he is the mediator. He represents man to God and God to man. And he represents us before the Father, and we stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ before the Father. We pray our prayers in Jesus' name. We're acceptable to the Father. He sees us through the filter of Christ's own righteousness, and we're acceptable before him through the advocacy of Christ. Okay. The second characteristic of that fellowship is not only communion, but also confidence. 2:3. And by this we may be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now you'll see that John, one of the major reasons that John writes this letter is to give us assurance of our salvation. The old memory verse, 1 John 5:11, 12. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. You remember that verse, Jeff? Heck, you don't. You remember that verse. this is the record. This is the testimony. And once again, I'm looking at the RSV here, this word testimony. This is the witness. And again, it's the legal context. It's not just a subjective witness, but it's the objective revelation and witness that God has given us eternal life. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. It's that, it's cut and dried, it's black or white. You have him and you have life. And that's, and John writes that we may know that we have eternal life. 5:13, I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence. Okay. And so we'll see this theme of assurance running all the way through 1 John. Now, we are to, the character of this confidence is that we keep his commandments, and that commandment is love. He who loves his brother. I am writing to you an old commandment, 2:7. I am writing to you a new commandment, 2:8, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And then he says, if you hate your brother, you walk in darkness, but if you love your brother, you walk in the light. And by the way, hatred was another characteristic of Gnosticism. It bred all kinds of pride, and they claimed to be the true believers, and they hated everybody else outside of their little fellowship. What is this old commandment? It's an old commandment because we've had it from the beginning, the very beginning of the Christian life. This was the first commandment you received. It's a new commandment because it's always new, and it's always true, and it's new in Jesus Christ, and that's the new commandment. John 13:34, I give to you that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And the newness of that commandment lies in these words, even as I. you also. The newness of that commandment is that it's now incarnated in the love of Jesus Christ. We've been called from the Old Testament to love God with all of our heart, to love our neighbors, ourself. But we're to love one another now in the love that Jesus Christ gives to us. And that's the newness, that our lives are to reflect His life. And look at what John says in 1 John 2:6. He says, "He who says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked." We are to walk as Jesus walked, through the power of the Holy Spirit and His indwelling presence in our lives. And so that confidence manifests itself in the keeping of His commandments, and His commandment is to love each other. In 2:12 through 14, John speaks of the participants in the fellowship, and he speaks of three spiritual categories: little children, young men, and fathers. And then in 2:15, he begins to speak of the enemies of the fellowship. Do not love the world or the things in the world. The world system is what John is speaking of here. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, He loved the totality of His creation." But what God doesn't love is the world system of values which stand in rebellion and opposition to His purpose. And you can understand that in three senses. First of all, assumptions. The world's assumptions are natural, not supernatural. The world's values are built around man's selfishness and also his insecurity. And wherever you find selfishness, you find insecurity. Wherever you find insecurity, you find selfishness. And the world's goals have to do with the egotism and the happiness or the fulfillment or the pleasure of the individual. And Jesus Christ comes and challenges those assumptions, values, and goals and gives us a whole new set. And if you find a little pain in your Christian life since your conversion, praise the Lord. You ought to find a lot of pain. And I ought to find a lot of pain because we're so just immersed in the world's value system and the world's assumptions. You know, Jesus, there's one thing I think that our Lord just really couldn't quite understand. You know, He couldn't understand our lack of faith. Remember when He comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples have blown it down there, Mark chapter 9, and He says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you?" He was so conscious of the immediate presence of the Father. He was so conscious of the power of the Holy Spirit. He was so conscious of God's, just immediacy, and the immediacy of heaven and the supernatural world. It was really hard for our Lord to realize how locked off we are, you know. I mean, I think He really struggled to understand that. And so, there's going to have to be a real revolution in our lives to really put us in touch with the spiritual world so that we more and more see the things that are not perceived and aren't just hung up in this fleshly world. And there's going to have to be a real challenge of our value system. Jesus says you've got to become as a little child to enter the kingdom. The first will be last, and the last shall be first. You know, and we see once again in the worldliness of the church, and I'm speaking within the church. I love the church. I'm committed to the church. Christ loved the church. He gave Himself for it. He says, "I will build my church." But boy, we need the prophetic word within the church, because so much of the value system within the church is built on a worldly value system rather than on the gospel. Are the first last in the church? No, the first are first. It's a successful businessman who serves on the board of trustees. You know, it's the guy with money. You know, you can buy your way to the top of any church board in the country, probably. You know? And yet the apostles went around poor and naked and starving and homeless, beaten. You know, that's a constant fight. It's a constant fight. It's a constant struggle. And not just church boards, you know. We have to look at it in our own life. We can't say, "Oh yeah, them out there, the old folks, they've blown it, you know, the next generation." You know, look, we have to look to ourselves. Okay, the enemies of the fellowship. First of all, the world. And that's the world system. It's not the created order. God loves the created order. God judges the world system. And He defines it right here. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And all of this is passing away, by the way. The world passes away and the lust thereof. He who does the will of God abides forever. Okay. The enemies of the fellowship, first of all, is the world, and then secondly, in 2:18 and following, are those who have gone out. These antichrists, who you might say are precursors of the antichrist. And they seek to deceive, but John writes that they may not be deceived. Okay, starting in chapter 3 then, he speaks of, you might say, of the distinctiveness of this fellowship. With respect, first of all, to its goal. We shall be like him. 3:2. The goal of this fellowship is confirmation of Jesus Christ. How is that confirmation now to be seen in the quality of our Christian life? First of all, in righteousness. 3:7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous as he, God, is righteous. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, in your New American Standard, I'm sure that you have a good translation of some difficult, somewhat difficult verses in 3:6 and what have you. The RSV says, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. And 3:9, no one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him. In the Greek, the verb is to make or to manufacture, to create sin. Sin is a very creative thing. It's in the tense. It's a continual process. And so what John is saying here is that if it's the nature of your life to create sin, then you do not abide in him. He's not speaking of Christians here as sinless. If he were, there would be a fundamental contradiction between all that he said in chapter 1 and into chapter 2, you see. He says if you say you haven't sinned, you deceive yourself, you're a liar, and what have you. But if you're in the business of manufacturing sin, if that, again, to go back to Hebrews 6, if those thorns and thistles are the production of your life, then how then you can possibly say that you've been born of God? Okay, so the character of the Christian life, the quality of that life, first of all, is righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ beginning to manifest itself through our lives. And secondly, it's love. Verse 11 and on down through verse 18. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love remains in death. If anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, let's get real nitty-gritty. You may not have a chance to give the ultimate sacrifice. You may not be able to jump in front of the bullet or the spear or the car and to protect your brother from death. Maybe you will. As this age concludes, maybe you will. However, let's really get it right down to where the sheep graze. Verse 17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word and speech, but in deed and in truth. But how can we say we love people if we have the world's goods and they're needy and we close our hearts against them? It's just that simple. Put your money where your mouth is and get going, you know. You say, well, I don't have any money. I'm a student, you know. Get a job. Amen. Okay, well, enough on that. Anyway, we're absolutely out of time. John concludes this letter by speaking of the confidence that we have. He and this confession confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, 4:2. God sent his only Son into the world, 4:9. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, 4:14. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God, 4:15. 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God. And so John concludes this letter by bringing these confessional statements to us and putting them in the contrast of those false prophets and false spirits who would lead us astray. He gives us the assurance of God's love and God's Spirit in the gospel and writes this letter and concludes it to build this church up into the assurance of the gospel over against all of this system of heresy which would so delude the Christians. And listen, You and I, and it may not come as Gnosticism, and we might not be attracted to Christian Science, but the heresy will come. Paul said it to the Ephesian elders, those wolves in sheep's clothing will come. Men and women, we have got to be grounded in the Word of God, established in the gospel. We ought to be studying and memorizing and asking God to show us the truth so that we'll be able to distinguish those false and lying spirits when they come, because they'll come. John Calvin made a great statement. He said, the human mind is a permanent factory of idols. And that's why John concludes this letter by saying, little children, keep yourself from idols. 5:21. 2 John, I just want to point out one thing in 2 John. Study 2 and 3 John and Jude. They're just a page in the Bible, so you can become the master of free Bible books and with only 3 pages. And it'll be very encouraging to you. Just in 2 John, John writes to the elect lady and her children, probably a church here, metaphorically, okay? But now, just one thing. In verse 9, anyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. And John just puts his finger on a key to the whole thing. You see, anyone who goes ahead, and this is exactly what heresy does. Heresy says, oh, you believe in Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? We believe in Jesus Christ too. Sure. Oh, that's wonderful. Yes, indeed. He's the Savior of the world. Yes, he blah, blah, blah. But we just have another revelation. Yep. Really glad you believe in Him. But now I just would like to offer you one more little thing. Science and health with key to the scriptures. That'll help you to really understand it. We have, we got gold plates over here and special glasses so that we could understand them, And if you just have the Book of Mormon along with Jesus Christ, then that's, then you're going to see, because there's been this terrible falling away all these years and all this apostasy and what have you in the church. And finally, God raised up Joseph Smith. Isn't it wonderful? He came along in the last days, what have you, to give us the true scoop, Or, well, everything was terrible in the 7th century, and God raised up Muhammad, the final prophet, the last prophet. He came along. Jesus Christ, plus, and then just fill in the blanks. Okay, what does John say? If you go beyond, anyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Abide, remain, stay, dwell, build your house there. And it isn't Christ plus anything. You want to know the heretical number? It's the number 2. It's Christ, period. In Him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, and you are complete in Him. Jude writes his letter to warn us exactly about the same things that Peter did in 2 Peter, those who would challenge authority and lead us into godlessness, and read the letter of Jude, and tomorrow we will give one lecture on the history of the New Testament. Let's pray. Father, thank you now for your word, and build us up and send us out for the glory of Christ. Amen.